So as Bill mentioned, he and I were at Synod along with Scott this weekend, Thursday through Saturday. It's a clergy conference, some really wonderful worship. It's really nice to worship when you don't have to work the service. That's really nice. It's nice to spend time with other clergy, especially other clergy women, which I don't get to do very often. That was great. But we did drive back yesterday afternoon when we thought Jim Capel was close, and we did get to do last rites, which was really special. Shirley asked me weeks ago, did I want to do the liturgy for All Saints Day or proper whatever it is. And I read the scriptures and I was like, let's do All Saints. But I think the Lord knew that we were going to lose a saint today. So last Monday was All Saints Day. On the church calendar, though, we have the opportunity to celebrate it today. And All Saints Day is also known as All Hallows Day. October 31st, then, is All Hallows Eve, or Halloween. Now, how we got from a vigil awaiting All Hallows Day, celebrating the faithful dead, to little kids dressed up as Wonder Woman and Batman, trick-or-treating for candy, I'm not entirely sure. But it is one of the perhaps the few times when neighbors gather in the streets and talk. Friendships between people who live on the same street but have never met have been forged in following kids around getting chocolate. I've always seen Halloween as a relationship-building opportunity, which is the first step towards evangelism, because God can use even the most secular things for his purposes. All Saints Day honors Christian saints who have died throughout history, both known and unknown. People will visit cemeteries to honor those saints who influenced their faith. And we will remember the members of Redeemer who have died since last All Saints Day in our prayers of the people today. And it is a very good day, therefore, to remember the amazing Saint Shirley Batterman at her memorial service today after this one. The Feast of All Saints dates back to the 4th century, when the church set aside a day to honor martyrs. Over the centuries, it was expanded to include all saints who have died. And while the Catholic Church has formal saints they canonize, All Saints Day in Protestant churches honors all Christians across time and geography who have died, because we are all saints in the kingdom of heaven. In this sense, All Saints Day points to the church universal throughout history in all nations and tongues, cultures, and ethnicities. So the readings today are therefore the ones assigned for All Saints Day, and they emphasize the church universal and what living a godly life looks like for faithful Christians. The passage from Revelation describes a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. What's striking about that verse is it portrays heaven as a place where we retain what makes us each who we are. We don't all need to be the same to be one in Christ Jesus. We are one because we have the same gospel. Our gospel reading today, the Beatitudes, also emphasize oneness of the church while recognizing differences, and it points to how to live. Just prior to this passage, Jesus has announced that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he invites the people to repent. Repenting requires transformation, a turning around, going in a new way. And Jesus has just called his first disciples. That's the context. The Beatitudes are a summary statement of Jesus' vision for this new community, and it will turn their worlds upside down. He's addressing those who will experience different kinds of suffering and those who are persecuted for the pursuit of righteousness. And he promises there will be blessings in the kingdom of heaven for them. He knows that this community of disciples will experience loss and suffering and oppression, as well as to be in situations when they can bless those who are in these groups. The Beatitudes are a prologue for the Sermon on the Mount, which is a discipleship sermon, and it applies as much today as it did to the original audience. When we read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, we are getting the highlights of Jesus' greatest sermon. He likely preached it more than once in various forms. And so my job today is to preach a sermon on the greatest sermon ever given by God. So, pray for me. I did make it through the first service without crying, so hope for that disservice. My hope, though, is to eliminate a few points so that we understand the Beatitudes in a deeper way. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount is an expansion on how to live out the Beatitudes. The sermon is all about how Jesus envisions us to live our lives. And I want to focus on the first two Beatitudes because I think they're the linchpins. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They're about suffering. The poor suffer, those mourning suffer. Those who don't have power are often afflicted and oppressed. The Beatitudes outline a right understanding of who is blessed in the kingdom of heaven. And it's not who the world thinks. It begins with 9 statements, beginning with blessed are. And the Greek word for blessed here is makarios. And there's other ways to translate it: happy, delighted, or greatly honored. Happy are the poor in spirit. Greatly honored are those who are merciful. Delighted are the meek. None of those by itself is a perfect translation, but I think together you see a little bit of a broader view. The problem with the word blessed in an American context is it has a connotation to point to those who have health and wealth and power, not those who are poor and hungry and mourning. The Beatitudes are definitely countercultural. But I think that Jesus took this description of his vision for his disciples seriously, and we should too. So let's explore this upside down life. Rather than the rich and powerful, Jesus says it is the poor, the sick, and the meek who are entitled to the blessings of the kingdom. And this isn't just a vision for the future when Jesus returns. It's built on what Jesus was doing in his earthly ministry. Jesus is saying that the oppressed and afflicted will be blessed. They will be delivered in his kingdom. So is his kingdom in the future? Well, yes, but it started already. The kingdom of heaven is already at hand. It starts with the disciples then and now, building on what Jesus accomplished already. We live in a time of what's often described as the already but not yet. Of course, there will not be complete fulfillment until Jesus returns. But his vision is that we, as disciples, work towards this now. Whether or not we want to admit it, we're all powerless before the Lord. We're helpless, and we're unworthy. All of us, all people, are afflicted. But Jesus says that we're not all blessed. The Beatitudes is about those Jesus sees as blessed, and it's a different vision than what the world tells us. Those first two Beatitudes should remind you of Isaiah 61:1-2, which Jesus applies to himself in Luke 4. We read this already this morning. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jesus clearly sees himself as inaugurating a kingdom where the first are last and the last are first, where the poor are blessed and the rich are sent away hungry. Jesus says, truly blessed are the poor in spirit because they will receive the kingdom of heaven. Nothing this world can offer us, no amount of money or power or great job or great education, can rival the kingdom of heaven. We're chasing after the wind when we go after anything else. So who are the poor in spirit? It's a question commentaries talk about. Is it a reference to a condition, being materially poor, or does it refer to an attitude or a way of living? Both the Greek and the Hebrew for poor encompass the Semitic idea of poor, which refers to both a condition and an attitude or a way of living. It can have socioeconomic implications, but it definitely has religious ones as well. It can mean economically poor or socially oppressed, but it also means utterly dependent on the Lord. So we shouldn't over-spiritualize the concept of poverty, nor should we assume that only the destitute are blessed by God. Having a right relationship with God is being poor in spirit. Are you truly hungry and thirsty for God? Are you desperate for living water and bread from heaven? Because that's what it means to be poor in spirit. Verse 4 reads, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. To mourn is to grieve loss of a person or anything we truly care about. God never wants us to be apathetic. To mourn is to act, is how we act when things are not the way they're supposed to be. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. We mourn for the way the world is when we know that it could be without sin and death. And what does it mean to be comforted? The Greek there is derived from the word paraclete. You probably recognize that. Anybody know who the paraclete is in Scripture? It's the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit is our comforter, but the Spirit is more than that. The word paraclete comes from a courtroom context in the Greco-Roman world. A paraclete is someone who advocates or intercedes on behalf of one in need. That's a good description of the Holy Spirit. When we don't know what to pray, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be interceded for. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be advocated for. It's an act of advocating on someone who's suffering, and in mourning is harder. Mourning encompasses more than those who have just lost someone, but it definitely does encompass those who have lost someone too. Let me give you an example. People may be mourning because there's hunger in the world, there's injustice in the world, but just comforting the hungry doesn't fill their stomach. Interceding for them to be fed and ultimately advocating for them to have means to feed themselves is what they need. By mourning, what we're saying is, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. People aren't supposed to die. It wasn't in the original plan. People aren't supposed to be starving or living in danger. Children shouldn't be worried about getting shot at school, and women shouldn't worry about being assaulted when they're alone at night. As Christians, we should be the first to say that this isn't the way that God intended his world to be, and we should mourn the fallen world. We are therefore both mourners and intercessors. Advocating for the mourning is hard, but that's how we're blessed, how they are blessed. And remember, we aren't just advocates, we are often the mourners too. The Beatitudes offer the promise of the hope of the kingdom to those at the margins and those who are suffering. They promise liberation for the poor, the mourning, the meek, the merciful, and so on, in the kingdom of heaven. They invite those with power and privilege to be a part of making liberation more of a reality. As remember, the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount is a vision of community that Jesus is sharing with his first disciples. In this community, with its upside-down values from the world, true freedom is only found in Christ. And both those with power to be agents for change, as well as those who are afflicted or suffering, both have a role to play in this liberation. Jesus outlines something that will require both the fortunate and the unfortunate to work together to live out this kingdom vision. Last week we had a confirmation service with Bishop Neal. It was his last official visit to Redeemer. And I cried during the recessional. It was a moment of mourning. I can't imagine doing ministry without Neil as my rector or my bishop. Anyway, confirmation is an adult affirmation of faith, and it requires quite a bit of preparation because we want to ensure that the confirmands understand what they're vowing. We want to make sure that they have made Christianity their own and not just the faith of their parents. We had a luncheon the day before confirmation, at which there was an opportunity to ask the bishop questions and for him to ask the confirmands questions. And several students said one of the things that struck them was the importance of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a central part of our catechism. They outline the moral law of the Old Testament. And they tell us how to love God and how to love others. Now, I don't think anybody who grew up at Redeemer didn't know that the Ten Commandments were important. But taking time to do a deep dive into what that means for our day-to-day life is different. We see how seriously God takes his commandments, and he takes seriously how we live. As Jesus didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And that fulfillment begins with the principle of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' vision for us as disciples. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful and pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers and those persecuted for righteousness' sake. Live so you will be blessed. Greatly honor those who God is blessing. Bless and be blessed. Live like you are upside down from the culture's values because with the right perspective, you will see that living as a disciple in God's kingdom is actually the only way that's right side up. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.